type of thing. And it's good to have those clarified straight away. So we're going to look at Romans 12. So if you have that open for us, Romans 12:1 has based itself entirely on the premise that all of us understand the key thing in that first verse. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. So it's all based on us knowing the mercy of God. So grasping this mercy is going to be critical for us to actually do what happens next. That is, to grasp the mercy of God naturally will flow into living sacrifices. That is, we won't be able to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice until we've grasped the mercy of God. And so our initial aim this morning in this particular session, as you can see, is to grasp the mercy of God. So that having felt God's mercy, we can be transformed by using our minds. There is this logical process that goes through it. Mercy of God grasped leads to our minds potentially being transformed. Then after morning tea, we'll do the next one, and that is, well, the goal of this transformation is that we move from being like everyone in the world, do not conform to the pattern of this world, to the people who grow in their ability to follow Jesus. That's what transformation actually looks like. And then after lunch, hopefully increasingly become a member of the body or church, which brings glory to God. Then hopefully what we'll see is the first two ideas in those first two sessions, that is, grasping his mercy, that leads to being transformed. And it leads to us wanting our minds renewed. And without those two things, you're going to be a very poor person in the body. But the reverse is what we want. That is, a person who does grasp the mercy of God, who does understand that they are a transformed person, who still knows they need their mind renewed. It's not a once-for-all proposition. They're the people that Paul says understand what it means to be the body. It's this sort of link that we go through. So that's the three things we're going to look at. Now notice, if you can, at the start of chapter 12, it begins with a therefore. Now, he says, I urge you, brothers. That's a command. I beseech you, I implore you, I beg you, he's saying. It's really strong. He says, I implore you, based on what you already know, in view of God's mercy. So what Paul's basically said is he's already told you about this mercy. Now, if you have your Bibles open, we're going to do one bit of flicking in Romans 12 and go back a step. Because if you know anything about it, therefore, the argument is actually just in the past. But if you have Bibles, some of you will have a Bible that has the word doxology as the previous heading. Now, a doxology is what we call a chorus of praise or a bit of an interlude or a song sometimes. That's designed to give glory to God. And so the answer to what is this therefore is not in verses 33 to 36, but slightly earlier, interspersed with the two ideas of mercy. I'll show you what I mean. So if you come back with me to verse 31 of Romans 11. Now Romans 9 to 11 is sometimes considered the hardest part of the New Testament, because it's Paul speaking to his brothers and sisters who are Jews about why they can't receive the mercy of God at the moment and why they won't receive it unless they change. It's the main book where Paul talks about mercy rather than love or grace. And later on we're going to look at, well, what's the difference between love, grace and mercy, and why does it make a difference in the Christian life? Because Paul's argument here is based upon mercy, not based upon love or grace. There's going to be a difference about mercy as opposed to the other two. Now, verse 31, he's ending his argument and talking to the Jews about where they're at. So he says, so they too have now become disobedient, that's the Jews, in order that they may too now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Then he goes into these verses 33 to 36 praising God, and then 12:1 says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, that is the mercy he just spoke about in verse 31 and 32. So what Paul is saying is that the Jews are currently disobedient to God. They actually don't believe that they want or need the mercy that's in Jesus, because they already have the love of God. They already have the Old Testament. They're already God's people. They don't need any more love, any more grace. And Jesus is trying to demonstrate to them through Paul's words here that actually they have not understood the gospel. They haven't understood the love of God, the mercy of God. And in a moment we'll see that there's a difference between love, mercy and grace, and it's the reason that the Jews at this point in Romans stand outside of God's love. Not a very pleasant idea. Now, the only time Paul speaks of mercy is in this section where he's talking to the Jews. When he talks to Christians, he generally talks about the love of God, that you've got to realise God loves you, or the grace of God. You as a pagan don't deserve it. You know, grace means unmerited favour. You haven't deserved the love of God. You didn't earn it. You weren't born into a Jewish household where the covenant was given to you. And so you need God's grace. Understand that it's not something you deserve, but it's given to you because he loves you. He's gracious. Mercy, though, is a bit different in the book of Romans. If you go back a step in your Bible, go back to Romans 9. This is the only other time he uses the word mercy in Romans. And it's all in the section that he's talking to the Jews. And hopefully we'll see the important link then for us. Because the whole premise of being transformed is going to be in view of God's mercy. In view of us grasping this mercy of God. So it's not merely grasping the love of God, it's important. The grace of God, also important. But there's something particular about mercy that Paul's making an argument for. And understanding that is the whole premise of being transformed. Without it, our transformation will be more sporadic than it needs to be. Romans 9, verse 15 and 16. It says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." This is Paul using that Old Testament argument that why does God seemingly bring some people to faith and not others? Why does that happen? Paul's argument is, in a convoluted way, I've got no idea. I don't know. God has mercy on whom he has mercy, compassion on whom he has compassion. He says, I don't know why your husband, your brother, your sister, your son or daughter are outside of the kingdom at this point. I just don't know. But God will have mercy on who he has mercy. There's still opportunities for everyone. He says, I don't have all the answers upon why. Then he says in verse 16, it does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So Paul is faced with a real-life dilemma. Are God's promises empty, useless? Because the Old Testament people are largely unbelievers. You can understand how the logic would go. God's been working through a people for 1,000 years or more. They get to the fulfillment of this promise, and almost 0% of people believe. That's a fairly poor system, isn't it, of fulfillment, that Paul's trying to now speak to them and say, well, I don't know why it's happened this way, but one thing I do know is it does not depend on human desire or effort, but on the mercy of God. And so if people reject the mercy of God, I don't know why that happens, or why it happens with some people and not others, or why it happens with your son when he's 20 but he turns when he's 30, and your other child who was a keen Christian at 16 gives it up when they're 30. He says, I don't know why those things happen. I can't have the answers for those things. But one thing I am certain on is that it can't be based on your effort. Now, the reason that it can't be based on your effort, of course, is that mercy is not based upon effort. It's not based upon how good someone is. So Paul is trying to answer that force. Faith depends upon God. Well, if faith depends upon God, why are the Jews held accountable for their misbehaviour, for their ditching of the covenant, of saying, I'm going to obey the Old Testament sacrifices, forget this Jesus bloke? It's the same answer later on. Why are our families held accountable for their lack of faith if it's not based on human effort but on God's mercy? So we'll look at that a bit as we go forward. So the answer is going to be that the gift that God gives first and foremost is the gift of faith. That's why verse 16, it does not depend on human desire or effort, otherwise we could save ourselves, you see, isn't it? If it's based on how good I am, or how smart I am, or how wise I am, well then it's based upon me and not based upon what God does. It's not even the idea of co-opting with God's grace, that as God tells us he loves me, then I get the force of character to say, yes, God, I love that. It's not even that. It's all based upon God. And he helps me actually come back to him and say, I want that. Then the problem is the opposite, isn't it? What about those who refuse? And Paul's argument here is, I don't know really. God will have mercy on those he has mercy, compassion on those he has compassion. But one thing I'm certain of is it doesn't depend on you. It depends on God. The Jews couldn't handle this because, historically, they had a set of rules and regulations that told them how to access the love, grace and mercy of God. If you wanted to be sure you were saved, what did you do? You may already know. You got a pigeon and wrung its neck and sacrificed. You got the lamb. You had a 100% ironclad guarantee of your sins being forgiven through that means, wasn't it? Access the love of God, access the grace of God, the mercy of God, by doing the law, and when you fail to keep the law, you do the sacrifice. Now Jesus has come and said, that was all just a sign of the things to come. It's all actually through me now that it matters. So what I want us to do just quickly is look at the difference really between love, grace and mercy. Not so much as we understand love and grace so much, but so that we can see what the difference then with this idea of mercy. Now, love generally works best, I think, when it's two-way. That's how love generally works. Doesn't always, of course. You can love someone who doesn't love you back, especially as a child and so on and so forth, or parents, and you have problems with family and friends. But love works best. It's actually got a better chance to flourish and increase and generate the best emotions when it's two-way, rather than one way. So love tends to work in human ways pretty simply. You have a person in your life, say a child or a father or a mother, and society tells us, and maybe God has instilled in us, that these are the people we should love. We're supposed to feel something towards these people. But what tends to happen over time is we tend to do things, have experiences, that build or fracture that love, don't they? So experiences with another person enable that love to flourish or not. So the biological reasons for love never last long term. It's actually the experience that you have together which foster love. I'm sure there are some in this room now who have children who they love but want to lovingly strangle sometimes. And that might be all of us at some point. And the worse those experiences can be, sometimes the fracturing can actually be so immense. I'm sure there are people here who have jobs where they know that the people who hurt each other the most are those you're supposed to love. Husbands with wives and partners, children. The most form of death in our society that's wrong is men killing women who they're supposed to love. Fathers killing children who they're supposed to care for. You know, the rate of domestic violence, even in this area, is so horrendous. But that's the people we're supposed to love. But God's wanting to say, of course, is that the relationship itself doesn't foster the love. It's the experiences that you have together that fosters love. But for love to flourish, it should be two ways. The next one, though, is a bit different. You may know grace. It has that, you know, 30-second or so definition that grace is giving of love to someone who doesn't deserve it. So they haven't earned it. So, in essence, love of a child or your parents' love of you is actually an example of grace rather than mere love, because it's not, love is two-way. But grace is always one way at the beginning. So when you have a child or you were born and your parents had you and brothers and sisters, that's grace. You didn't earn it as a child. Your children have not earned it as well. When they're a baby, they haven't earned that love. They get it because of their relationship to you. Do they deserve it? Well, God's created it that way, but they haven't earned it to deserve it. So love is that other person-centred thing too, yes, but grace is that as well. It's other person-centred when you haven't earned it. Now, we may know that a lot of relationships are one-sided like this. For many years, although I loved my mum, I suspect I didn't demonstrate much of that love. In fact, my behaviour and attitude probably demonstrated the complete opposite. But her love was of grace, mine was not. And we may know we've been like that with family and friends ourselves. I was not earning the love. In fact, I was doing the best to destroy the possibility of remaining in that love, even though that's not what I would have said. So I didn't deserve it, and I acted like I didn't want it. In fact, I probably spat back in her face metaphorically more times than I care to think. But her grace was more about her, you see, isn't it? It's not so much about me. Yes, it is about me because I'm her son, and maybe she wouldn't have shown that grace to people who aren't her son, but that's why God's created families. So grace is giving the love to someone who doesn't deserve it and at times has spat it back at the person. That's God's love for us. It's grace. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. But it's probably why Paul chose mercy more than grace when he's speaking to the Jews, because they don't need to be convinced that God's been gracious to them. The Old Testament is based on grace. The law is an act of grace because it's bringing someone into a relationship they didn't earn. Remember why God chose the Jews? Because they were useless. Remember? They're the most insignificant people in the whole Mediterranean. And God says, I'm going to choose you and make you grow to be my people. They didn't deserve it. They weren't worthy of it. They didn't earn it. And even when they did come into that gracious relationship, they generally were hopeless, weren't they? It's an act of grace, an act of love. But what about mercy? Now, you may have heard of this before, but the reason I'm going to harp on it is because unless we grasp it, well, the grasping of it, say it in the positive, is actually the process that leads to transformation. We're going to see in a moment that verse 2 about transformation is actually just another way of saying verse 1. And so he wants us to grasp significantly this idea that mercy is love, grace and kindness in action whereby a person receives help. So the difference between grace and mercy is, mercy is not about whether you deserve it or not. It's not part of the concept. It's part of the concept of grace. You don't deserve it, but God gives it to you anyway, just like a child. Mercy, though, is when a person is in requiring help and the other person just does it. Like a mercy dash to the hospital. Someone's suffering, needs rescuing. And so you just, the issue about whether they deserve it or not, it's not even important. You just get in, you drive them there. That's what mercy is. It's giving someone something they need to help them. So it could be providing a warm meal for someone. It's not about whether they deserve it or not. They may have blown their money on gambling, blown it on drugs, and you've got to give them the meal because it's an act of mercy. It's not about whether they deserve it or not. It's not part of the equation. Mercy is just a sense of rescue. And so God's saying that for the Jews and also for us, we need to understand that God is acting in a merciful way. He has chosen to forgive us. So he's saying, in view of God's mercy, in view of God's rescue of you, in view of God's love for you, yes, and grace, but it's an act of mercy because it's not that you just don't deserve his love. You weren't in a position to respond. You weren't in a position to actually receive his love. He needed to come and rescue you, to show you mercy in order to actually demonstrate the love of God. Romans 9, 15, 16, faith does not depend on you. It depends on God. Now, I won't get you to look these two up. These are other ways that mercy is used. In our Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, it says, but when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. So his mercy is an act of rescue, an act of, if you like, taking us out from our life of sin into a life of love. And then Peter says this in 1 Peter 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. An act of mercy to enable us to be reborn. Now we're going to see in a moment how that leads to transformation. But the first thing we've got to see is that we're both of the negative effects of grace and mercy at the start. Are people not deserving of his love? We need grace then. But also a person who is so helpless that we can't help ourselves. We need someone to show us mercy, to rescue us. And so when we come to apply these are the things we're going to start to apply to other people, as well as to ourselves, to show mercy, to show grace to other people. Because then it says, in view of that mercy, in view of his love and forgiveness, he says, once you've grasped that, now you can do the next part of Romans 12, verse 1. If you have that in front of you, just get you now to turn back just for a moment to Romans 12, either in your Bibles or in your books. Because this is the force then of what he says. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. So once you've grasped that, now do this. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And that is then holy and pleasing to God. Another way of saying that is, it's true and proper worship. So actually, the answer to the question, what does it mean to worship God, is to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, we may not know what that means yet, but that is exactly what we're going to try and do. What does it look like then to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice? Now, I'm going to get you all to flick back to Romans chapter 6. That's the other chapter we're going to spend a bit of time on. See, Paul is talking to Jews, and so what he wants to convince them is, you guys always come before God to offer yourselves to God in acts of service. And you do it through a variety of ways at the temple. Offering a sacrifice, offering your money, offering your time to serve as a rabbi or to serve as an assistant at the temple or a synagogue. You're offering yourselves to God as an act of worship. And you may take upon a wife or a husband as a desire to fulfill the covenant that God's made. But God wants to say here through Romans 12 and 9 to 12 especially, and we look at Romans 6, that actually the concept of offering is actually pretty critical to applying God's mercy. Now, in the New Testament, there are three types of offerings. The word offering here is the literal word for bringing a sacrifice. So God is saying, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, sacrifice yourself. Be the sacrifice. And you go, well, what type of sacrifice? What is this sacrifice he's referring to? He's actually referring to three. The first one is in Romans 6:13. So if you have Romans 6 in front of you, let's get a look at Romans 6:13. Now, the NIV, because it likes to sell lots of copies, I suspect, likes to make harsh words a little softer because it doesn't annoy people. And this one is more of those crusading type words that NIV likes to get rid of, any concept of war. I feel like this is an Onward Christian Soldiers type of reference to the positive and the negative of life. Verse 13 says, do not offer, same word is in our context in Romans 12, the word do not bring yourself as a sacrifice. So he's saying all of life, like the old Bob Dylan song, you're going to serve someone. So just make up your mind who you're going to serve and how you're going to serve. You've got to do it. So he says, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. Now the word instrument here literally means weapon or tool. Tool doesn't sound as positive to a modern audience. You know, you're a tool of wickedness. The younger people may know the word tool is a bit something different than a hammer. But the word is the old Greek word hoplon, which we get the word hoplite for, which is like an infantryman, a person who's fit for war. He says, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as a weapon, as a person fighting. He says, this is the natural consequence if you have not received the mercy of God. You will offer yourself. It's just who you do it to and how. So he says, don't do this. Offer yourself as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer, you got to do it. But if you're a Christian, offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to him as a, this is why the NIV doesn't like the word, I suspect, as a weapon, as a fighter, a warrior, of hoplite, as a warrior of righteousness. Sounds a bit crusady, I suppose, for the NIV. But that's the force, as a weapon of righteousness. So this instrument is one of war. And you may know from Ephesians chapter 6, the Christian life is a battle. It's a war. It's the old, it's not a cruise ship, it's a destroyer. We're in an army battle. We're not enjoying the cruise until eternal life. Maybe aspects of both, but Paul is aware. Sometimes I do the things I don't want to do. I hate it, he says. But he says the Christian life is a battle. He says you've got to bring yourself before someone. Recognize that it's a battle. When you recognize it's a battle, you can see that if you live the life of wickedness, you're going to hurt people. Because you are a weapon. But you also can be a weapon of righteousness for God. Doing things the right way. You don't have to go down the line of doing things the wrong way. Now, Paul uses this idea of a weapon a couple of times, but I think the best one is James. James doesn't pull any punches when he uses the idea of how we use ourselves as a weapon of wickedness. You may know the popular one in James chapter 3 about the tongue. The tongue is one of the popular ways of describing how we can use ourselves, or the word in here, offer. We offer ourselves as a weapon of wickedness. So if you can find James 3, you can flick to that. Probably should find it and tell you the page number. If anyone finds it before me, just yell out the page number for James 3. 1882. So 1882. 1882. James chapter 3. And it's verse 8 and 9. So that's in the... I've never actually looked at the Bible. Page is pretty similar between the old and the new one. There's one page difference or so, is there? 1883 in the older ones, yeah. It's 1882, James chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. So this is an example of what it looks like to offer ourselves as a weapon of wickedness rather than as a weapon of righteousness. Verse 9, 8 and 9 say, "But no human being can tame the tongue." Full stop. So why? Because if you're not a person who's grasped the mercy of God, you're still back at the weapon of wickedness stage. Remember, grace, you don't deserve his love, and you can't respond. So you need grace and mercy. So we've got to see ourselves accurately. Otherwise, no transformation in the next verse is possible. See yourselves accurately, he says. You will, you must, because you're a sinful person, use your tongue as restless evil, full of deadly poison. Again, not very positive. Verse 9 then says, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness." So the pattern of this world, he's saying, is the way of our hearts. All of us, I suspect, know the truth of James 3, don't we? We talk about love, remember, and who we hurt. If you go to the emergency ward, you tend to find people who are either drunk falling over or people have hurt the ones they love. And we go, we've used words in curt, terse, venomous type ways to hurt other people. And who are the people we tend to hurt? Those we're supposed to love. Those we're supposed to care for. And that can happen in church as well. We use our tongue in a way that's a restless evil and a venomous and it's poison. And God's trying to say that's a way of using your instrument, your tongue, as a weapon of wickedness rather than as a weapon of righteousness, because our hearts have not grasped the mercy of God. Now, that's talking about an all of life thing, because we know sometimes we can have good days and bad days. But in our bad days, we come before God in forgiveness, and in good days, we give praise to him for how he uses us. But we all know the reality of not caring for people. And then God wants to say, I want to transform you from that type of person. And that's going to be verse 2 after morning tea. The next one comes on the screen at verse 16 to 19 in Romans chapter 6. So if you can flick back to there, this is the next time he uses the word offering as a sacrifice. There are three of them in total. The third one is our example in Romans 12. And he wants to say all three of these go together. In verse 16 to 19, he uses the idea here of sacrifice in terms of the lamb, in terms of bringing your offerings before God in the temple. So he says in verse 16, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? So you offer yourselves as slaves to God, you're a slave of God. The same word slave is translated in other areas as servant. So whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Again, we're back at the old Dylan song, you got to serve someone. Just make up your minds who it's going to be. Then he says in 19, if you skip down there, I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. Now, we often are focusing on the negative here, but later on we're only going to focus on the positive. Paul believes this is not merely possible for you, but certain. Be the people, he says, you've called to be. Even to the church in Corinth, which is as sinful and as wacky as any church that has ever existed, he says, be the Christian people I've called you to be. You are these people. He says, don't go back to your former way of life. Move to where you currently are. Be the person you currently are. You are a Christian. You are this newborn person, which is going to be explained in a moment in chapter 12, verse 2. But here we have a bit of an interplay I suspect that none of us really think of, because it doesn't occur to us straight away. In the Old Testament, what happened to every sacrifice, do you know? Any idea?
Some were burnt.
Some were eaten. That's right. Every living sacrifice, what happened to it?
Killed,
wasn't it? Every sacrifice in the Old Testament is killed. Either it's had its throat slit, its neck wrung, it ain't surviving. The only things that didn't get survived got consumed, like a wheat or a food product given as an offering. So it's either consumed, burnt, or eaten. It's not stained. It doesn't exist after the sacrifice. So this concept would have been quite foreign to Jews. Offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. And then we go, well, what does that even mean? Because every sacrifice we ever offer is dead, consumed, or eaten. And sometimes when none of those three things happen, because there's leftovers, they would have burnt it outside. So they tossed it clean out. So after the sacrifice is made, it's useless, you see. It's done its job. So you get rid of it. You toss it out of the whole community. You burn it. You eradicate it. You obliterate it. But this is now the opposite. It says, offer yourselves, though, as a living sacrifice. And the reason's going to be, in the end, because of the gospel. That the sacrifice, if you recall, in the Old Testament, like the scapegoat idea from Leviticus, the priest would come over to the goat in one case, or the sheep, and would slit the throat, and the scapegoat would be let go. Sometimes the idea there is that the sin was placed on one, and then the other sins that you couldn't confess would run out of town type idea. And so the idea here is you put your hand there. No one's totally sure what's going on there, but the common idea is there a transfer of guilt from me to that person? That's the idea, I suspect. But also, is there a literal transfer in a sense of my sin to that person? It's not just my guilt. This animal dies instead of me. That's certainly true. But is it even stronger than that, which is my actual literal sin somehow, in a metaphoric sense, flow from me to this animal? It is literally taking my place. So instead of me being that sheep, that lamb, remember it's the best of them, not the one at the runt, instead of me being there, God allows by his mercy for me to be transferred to the sheep. My sin and my guilt is transferred to him. And so the reason that it's a living sacrifice is the sheep, the lamb, did not stay dead. That's the whole force, quite often in the early writings and in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2. Remember, death could not hold him down. You've probably sung that song before. Why? Because he's the living sacrifice. The living sacrifice who once was dead but now is risen. And that this process that Jesus goes through, where he moves from death to life, is the same process that God's going to invite us on after morning tea to see in the word transformation. That we're going to need to move from death to life so that we can offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. Now, for the Jews, they would be like us and go, well, what does that really mean? Because every sacrifice I've ever offered has either been dead, consumed, or burnt. So what does it mean to be living after the sacrifice is actually made? So Jesus makes the sacrifice on our behalf. He comes back to life, and then he's able to, via his Spirit, change us to be a person who goes from ungraciousness, to goes from not caring about mercy, to one who knows what it means to be transformed. That's where he's going to move us to. Now, if you do have your booklet in front of you, what we're going to do just quickly before we come to morning tea, I might just pause there for a moment. Does anyone have any questions about that? Some of those concepts are a bit foreign, I know, and we'll come back to some of these, how they apply later on in the day anyway. So they basically form the foundation of the rest of Romans 12 anyway. So we'll get back to that at some point. Any words of wisdom, clarification, whatever you're talking about, type stuff? Okay. So just to recap quickly, because this word is going to be a major word we look at, transformation. In view of God's mercy, you didn't want it, you didn't deserve it, but he loved you anyway, and he comes to rescue you. That's grace and mercy. So in view of grasping that, offer yourselves, he's going to say, as a living sacrifice. And again, I said the Jews would have a very limited understanding at that time of what the word living would mean in relation to sacrifice, because they're all dead, consumed, burnt. But then he goes on to explain what that's going to mean in verse 2. Now, I did this sort of at Harry Council the other week. I'm going to try and do it hopefully a bit shorter. The word transformation, now one word, probably apart from Jesus, can't communicate the entirety of the Christian gospel. But this word gets pretty close. The word transformation is from, now, generally if I mention Greek words, you should shoot me with a gun. But this word actually is a word that transfers itself into our own culture and actually makes common sense of this word. The word transformation is from the word metamorph, to metamorphos, to change, to start off as something and end up as something completely different. Now, any of the scientists can correct me, because I'll be wrong, no doubt. I'm not really a scientist at all. But there are two types of metamorphic living creatures. Ones that go through stages where at each stage it doesn't look like the previous stage. There are others who it's not quite as easy. They look similar to previous stages at some points. For example, the butterfly. At each stage, I think, like at larvae, at pupa, they look different from the previous one. And then you end up with a beautiful butterfly. This is sort of more of what God's talking about in this case. We go from a stage from one point and we look totally different at the other end. We metamorph. Meta means change. Morph means form. We change form. Now, I don't become Superman or some other form of alien imposter in the human race. And some of you may be looking at yourself right now and think, I wish I would change. I haven't changed a great deal. But as we go through, we'll see that the change he's talking about is going to be not a physical change, but a spiritual change. We'll see that clearly later on. But this spiritual change is still a metamorphosis, he's saying. And remember, chapter 9, verse 15 and 16, faith does not depend on you. So the initial change actually came by God. But then he's going to say, this transformation now happens by the renewal of your mind. So now we get brought into the process somehow with the Spirit working in us, where we move from, you know, this very small little thing to the butterfly. And at each stage, we look totally different to the person we were before. We are transformed, he wants to say. Now, some of you may still be here and say, look, I get what you're saying. I'm not physically changing. We would like to, some of us, to change. But I'm not even sure I've actually spiritually changed that much. I still feel like I'm pretty much the same type of person. And if I understand you correctly, what you said in the first 30 seconds, that is, God generally just Christianizes our personality, how does that work with this change idea that I'm a totally different being? Well, this is what Paul's going to explain. But his basic premise is, you are a different type of being. Different type of being. There is a difference between non-Christian and Christian, what we fancily call ontologically, just means in your being. And the difference is, you've got the Holy Spirit. There's the difference. People without faith don't have the Spirit of the living God living inside of them. And he says that change changes your complete identity. It changes who you are, what type of person you are, how you think, how you breathe, how you live your life. It changes everything. And I know some of us are going to struggle, but this is Paul's argument. Transformation is this process. Now, this is the word itself sort of broken down grammatically, but it's actually very clever how Paul does it. The first thing is, the good news or the bad news, depending on your frame of mind, it's a command. He says, like a command, I urge you, it's a command, I beseech you, I'm telling you now, if you want to be more strident, I tell you now, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, do this. It's not an option. Now, the reason it's not an option is not because you're all nasty people He wants to force you. I'm going to love you by hook or by crook. It's because it's going to happen. This is the process. So it's a command, not because he's nasty, like a policeman saying, drive 60 or I arrest you. It's a command because he forces it to happen, which is the one right below, passive. Now, when we do passive actions, it's an action that is done to us, or someone else does it. Now, the actor here is God. So God is making the command. God enables us to be transformed. He does it for us. It's a passive action in grammar, which means it's an action done to us. He does it to you. Remember in Romans 9, 15, 16? Faith does not depend upon you, but upon God. God has mercy upon him, has mercy. I don't know why, some and not others. But God, when he says, be mine, you're his. And we don't know why you and not someone else. Remember, there's nothing special about you or me or anyone. Only special about God. God commands it. He enables us to be, and he will do it. Passive, it's an action done to us. He does it. That's awesome, because it means you can't bring yourself to faith. What's the sadness there? You can't bring your son, daughter, father, mother, brother, sister to faith either. That's the consequence sometimes for us. But that's why we've got to place this into God's hands. The other side, it continues. It's not past tense. B, you were transformed. Like, it happened long ago. And there's nothing happening now. No, the Christian life is a movement of transformation. We get transformed at conversion, new birth, and we'll see what this means after morning tea. But it continues all of life. It's an all of life process. And lastly, the one I like the best probably, it's plural. Be transformed. It doesn't mean every one of you individually, well, he does. But he means together. And we've got to see that when he goes on to the word renewal, the renewal is also plural, which means it's a mutual renewal process. Not merely, I need to be transformed, I need to renew my own mind, I'm fighting this battle myself with God's help. That's not the Christian life. But that's often the life we're stuck in because of our individual way of thinking. It's plural. The only way you can be transformed and to grow as a Christian is with other people. That's what Paul believes happens. This is his command. Be transformed means God enables it to happen. He will do it. He commands it. It happens. When God speaks, that's what happens. It continues all of life. It's passive. He starts it off. He does it. The Spirit then continues to help us. Remember, you can't renew your own mind. We get brought along for the ride as part of the process, but you can't do it. No spiritual growth happens in life, remember, without the work of the Spirit. Try harder when we come to renew and transformation is not the answer. It just makes people tired. So it's passive. God will enable us to do it, and it's plural. We work at it together. I'm going to get a stop there so we can have a bit of a morning tea together. But before, in the last 30 seconds, I'm a lot better than I used to be with time. I used to be really anal with time. The bell went at 9:33. Kids got out at 9:33, not 9:32 or 34. But since I lived in Indonesia where they have rubber time, I had to learn to be a bit more flexible. So if a person has a question that goes more than 10 seconds, that's okay. I won't cut you off because morning tea begins in a minute and a half. But are there any questions about that? Areas of confusion? Jeff?
You talked there about the last, sorry, it's plural.
Yep.
All of us together. Yeah. Any group of people, no one is going to want to change together.
Yep.
So how's that going to work out?
Yeah, so Jeff's question is, you know, the obvious reality that in any group of people, not everybody wants to change together, nor at the same rate. If you look at even like 1 Corinthians and some of the other letters, just that's the reality of the Christian life. So Paul assumes that some people, by their behaviour and actions, demonstrate that they're never part of us. That's the sad reality. So some people will leave whilst being Christians. But some people will leave because they're not Christians. And so, remember, we can't convert them, so they're not part of us. And so, whilst we mourn for them, we can't force people to stay and grow. Now, if someone then is a Christian, but it's just growing at a slower rate or doesn't feel like they want to grow at this time, much like a blob of jelly can move in multiple directions all at the same time, but still be part of the jelly. We, I think, if we're mature, we're the people who care for those people, but not in a way that forces them, but maybe part of our own testimony is how we've moved from where they're currently at, not believing that they'll move at the same rate as us, but just to care for them and give God the possibility that God could work through them. We can't force spiritual growth on anyone. Only God can do it. We can point to our own faith and how God's used us, and that I was once here, but God's moved me to there. But in the end, you can be with them and care for them, but they still may not want that to happen. But we've got to give them the possibility of growth. If they refuse, we still love them. We still care for them. They're still one of the saints. But we're always trying to give people opportunities to grow. But we can't make it happen. Only God can. You want to come back at that?
Yeah, I do actually. So does that mean then that some people will be an impediment to the transformation of the whole lot?
So the question is, does that mean some people will be an impediment to the transformation of the whole lot? The answer to that is yes, but that may be us. So if you look at even someone like in Acts 8 and following with Simon Magus, the magician, he was not thrown out of the church until he made the decision to go and that his lack of faith demonstrated that he was being hurtful to others. So it seems like it's a last-ditch decision. 1 Corinthians 6 to 9, where you've got the person who's sleeping now with his father's ex-wife, so his own stepmother. Paul basically says, throw that man out of the church in order that God may bring him to repentance so that he can come back. You go to 2 Corinthians, and it seems that that's what's happened. So there's been a process there. Yes, the person was an impediment, but once an impediment, not always an impediment. Otherwise, we'd all be out of the church, wouldn't we? So is the person thrown out for being an impediment? Seemingly, only when their behaviour or faith hurt other people and hurt the gospel. Not because they hurt me personally or hurt you personally or have different personalities. So I think it's a last-ditch effort in order that they may see the error of their ways, change, be forgiven and be restored. Remember, the aim of repentance is always restoration. Forgiveness leads to restoration. Sometimes it can't happen because the person's passed away or moved away, but generally forgiveness should lead, if at all possible, to restoration. Right.
Just a comment. God uses, the people that aren't moving at the same rate as you as an irritation, and it's a bit like irritation divorces. God chooses that to bring about a pearl.
Yeah, yeah. We've got to be very careful that we think that people who are irritating because I'm in the right and they're in the wrong. It may be the other way around. Or a bit of both. Most probably, yeah. And so that's what it sort of means in the end when we get to this process as it applies to Romans 12, verses 6 and following, about being the body. That is, a mature person understands that sometimes, in some relationships, they're a toenail and they're actually hurting someone. But the next day, they're a hand loving someone. You know, we tend to be different types of people in different relationships. And some people were an impediment, some people were a blessing. We tend to not just be that static type of person. I'm going to pray, and then don't need to make any... Where's Catherine go? Any announcements for morning tea?
Every platter has the same stuff on it.
Yeah. Three things.
Coffee, cordial,
normal, I suspect. And 11:05, so half an hour.